Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Well, first of all, I just want to welcome all those who might be visiting with us today, guests that have come our way. We're grateful. We have a brother from, I think, from Florida, who's been here on many occasions, and we're glad that we welcome you. And it's good to see some of our own folks back. Great to see Colin back from his internship up in Seattle. Great to see him. And Caitlin Phillips over there, should sign a visitor card. But poor Caitlin, she is really struggling with some health issues, and as a young person, that is especially difficult thing to do when you're young. But it's great to see Caitlin back. And our brother Alan, what are you doing here? It's so good to see you, and Shirley and Justin. I knew Alan was okay when I saw him. He's been recuperating. For visitors who may not know, he's been recuperating from a couple of broken legs for quite a while. And I knew he was okay when I saw him this morning. And the first thing he said to me was, "Richard, the last time I was here, you had brown hair." So Alan's doing real well. Alan's doing pretty good. And how wonderful to see little Destiny and welcome the Stones here today. We've been praying for that baby, for a safe arrival, and it's such a blessing to see her today. See you. Pray that you guys will have a safe and a blessed trip, that God will watch over you as you are moving to Tennessee. And just it's great to see, especially to see Destiny, but good to see you. Good to see you all. You know, you wake up one morning and you think, it's going to be just like every other day. Every day just like before, kind of a normal day, an ordinary day, a quiet day. And then something wonderful, something amazing, something totally unexpected happens which takes you by surprise, and everything changes. And your world is never going to be the same. I remember one such time in my life. It was the first week of February, 1979. It was like any other weekday. I was sitting in the church office at Petaluma doing some work. It was late morning. I got a telephone call from Colorado Christian Services in Denver, Colorado. And they said something like, "We have a child for you and your wife, a little girl." And about that time, my brain kind of froze. I was like, wait a minute, is this really happening? We had been working with them. Some of you who've been through the whole adoption process, and you know the ups and the downs, and the ones that fall through when you think they're so close, you will understand that after a while, I finally just, when I got done talking, I said, "Now, excuse me for asking this, but you're saying that right now, in Colorado, there is a baby, there is a girl, that she is available for us to adopt right now. Are you saying that she's there right now?" And they finally kind of laughed, and I'm sure they'd heard it before. And they said, "Yes, Richard, that's what we're saying. She's ready for you and your wife. When can you get here?" I said, "We'll see you tomorrow." We got on an airplane in San Francisco. We made the flight to Denver. We got to the office there at Colorado Christian Services, and we were talking to the director. He was kind of giving us some last-minute things and not like how to take care of a baby part, but the other stuff. And he kept referring to our child as with the pronoun he. He this and he that. And we finally, I kind of stopped him and said, "You know, we're fine with a boy or a girl. We really are. We're fine with a boy or a girl. But we were told that this was going to be a girl." We kind of like are psyched up for that at this moment in time. We have girl clothes with us. He said, "I'm sorry, it's a little boy, I'm sure of it." We said, "Okay." He goes, "Well, let me just a minute." So he left the room, came back in, and he said, "I'm so sorry, It's a girl. It's a little girl. So, okay, that's fine. Either one would have been fine, but that's okay. Next day, hopped the plane, you know, back. We spent that first night in the motel, kind of interesting. Katie was 5 weeks old at the time when she came to be in our family. We flew back. We were met by friends at the San Francisco airport and went home. And that was one of those days that started out like any other, but it was a day that changed our world. That's what she ended up looking like a little while later. I should have some more digital pictures of my little girl when she was a little girl, but anyway, I thank God for that day and what it did to change our lives. That's how our stories have been going in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. Have you noticed? They start out like every other day. People are just minding their business, and then wham, things hit them that they had never saw coming. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth, you know, boom, the angel comes to Zechariah. You and your wife's been barren all these years. She's going to give birth to a son. Not only that, but he will be the forerunner to the Messiah, the Christ. And I don't know, is Mary just picking up around her parents' house? I don't know what she's doing when Gabriel shows up, the same angel, and says, young woman, though you are a virgin, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and you are going to give birth to the Son of God. Imagine. Her life has changed forever. And then she goes to meet her kinswoman Elizabeth, and the babe leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? And she recognizes that Mary is carrying the child that will become her Lord, her master. All of these amazing things happen. And then the day starts out like any other day for the circumcision and the naming of John, except that, of course, he's given the wrong name. He's given the name John instead of Zechariah. And then Zechariah's mouth is open, and he begins to prophesy not only about how his son will be the leader, the go before the Messiah, but how the Messiah himself has come and how God is redeeming all of Israel. These momentous things happening just one after another. And of course, last week we saw a very quiet birth. Cameron read the verses a moment ago to us, just a quiet birth of this child in Bethlehem. But out on the hills, there were some other things going on where the angels and the host of angels were talking to the shepherds about, unto you, a Savior is born today in the city of David, Christ the Lord. And again, a day that started off like any other turns out to be a day that completely changes the world. And so it is. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us now that our story has that same kind of rhythm to it. It starts out very normal, just like it should. Jesus is 8 days old, Luke chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 21. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was given the name Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Again, just a normal day. But then, in the very next verse, we begin to read some things that are pretty amazing. It's 33 days later when we come to Luke chapter 2, the very next verse, verse 22. And it's the time for Jesus as the firstborn in this Jewish family to be presented at the temple, and the time for Mary to go through the ritual purification, having given birth. All of these things, of course, according to the law of Moses. And we read from Luke chapter 2. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And so they bring that offering, the two birds. They're a poorer family. They don't have enough money to buy a lamb or a goat or to bring that. So they bring what the law provides for people who are poor. They bring two birds for the offering. Nothing unusual. It's just like every other couple taking their firstborn son to the temple. It's just what you would expect to happen until the next moment when we read in verse 25 about some amazing things that take place. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, He went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. What a day, what a morning. It started out just as they expected, but then they get to the temple and there's Simeon, a man who has been told, imagine this, he's been told by God through the Holy Spirit that he will live to the moment in time that his own eyes will behold the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. What an amazing thing to be told by God. And on this very day, the Holy Spirit moves him, urges him, leads him to go to the temple, where he finds Jesus and says these remarkable things about him. That this is the consolation of Israel. This is the messianic age. And then there is Anna, who becomes on this day the prophetess, a woman who's given years of her life in prayer and fasting and worship before God at the temple, telling Joseph and Mary that their son will be the redemption of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that moment for them? And then it's all back to, I guess, what normal must have looked like for them. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, things will be normal for about 12 years. Although we're not told what goes on in that home, we know what's going to happen about 12 years later. And it's just one of those amazing days in the story of Scripture and in the life of this family that changes everything. This child that comes, this Jesus that has been born, is going to change everything. And we listen to the words that are said about him by Simeon and by Anna, the things that have just been recorded in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus will be the Redeemer. He is the redemption of Israel, that he is the one who comes to bring salvation to Israel, that he is, in fact, Simeon calls him this, God's salvation. Imagine you have a six-week-old baby in your arms, and you have someone speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit telling you that the baby you're holding in your hands is God's salvation, that he is going to bring about the consolation of Israel, the whole messianic age. He is, in fact, the Lord's Christ. And it's interesting what Simeon says. He says that this child will be for the rise and fall of many, that Jesus will bring everyone to a decision point, to a crisis of decision. People will be divided. People will choose one way or another all around this child as he grows, as he matures, as he is revealed as the Son of God, the rise and fall of many, life and death, the course of every person's destiny hinges on their response to this child. What an amazing thing being said about this little boy. There will be people that will rise. There will be people who fall. And there's some who are fall. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you see them on the pages of the Gospel of Luke. It follows in the story. We think of Jesus going to his hometown, the village of Nazareth there, where he's been raised up. And he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he talks about the Messianic age and how he has been anointed with the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. And then, of course, says that today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. There he is. He's out there. He's saying it. He's explaining to people what he is coming to do. And do you remember how the people respond there in the synagogue? They rush at him. They throw him out of the synagogue. They take him to the edge of a hill. They're going to throw him off the hill if they can and destroy him. They fall. They fall in unbelief. They fall in unbelief when they are confronted by Jesus. They're brought low because they will not accept him. We see so many, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, of folks who just don't see any need for Jesus in their life. Things are just fine without Jesus, and they're fine, they're righteous, they're doing okay, and they feel that Jesus is not someone that they need to respond to. So many of those self-righteous religious leaders that reject Jesus out of hand because of the challenge that he is to them. But there are some who rise, aren't there? There's some who rise to faith and who rise to new life. There's Matthew Levi, the tax collector, the fellow at the other end of the social spectrum from the rich religious leaders, and he finds in Jesus everything he's been looking for, the true riches of the kingdom of heaven. And he comes, he accepts Jesus, he follows Jesus. He leaves everything. He leaves everything to follow Jesus. There are so many who understand, at least as best they can in that moment, who Jesus is. I think of the Gentile centurion, the soldier, who has a conversation with Jesus about Jesus' ability to heal his servant, even though he doesn't come near his home. And after the end of that conversation, Jesus says of this man, "I've not found this kind of faith in all of Israel." There's some that rise. There's some that are blessed. There are some that are coming to revelation and understanding because he is the light to the Gentiles for salvation as well. He is a sign, Simeon says, but a sign that will be spoken against. And how many times does that happen in the life of Christ where he does something amazing that's a sign? It's a sign of the new age, and yet there's some people who don't have the eyes to see the sign. He cast out demons, and people are amazed. Some of the people are amazed. He cast them out with authority, with a word, not with some incantation, but just at his own personal word. Demons leave. But there are others who see the sign and say, "Oh, but he cast them out by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And then he forgives someone of their sins. He pronounces the forgiveness of sins and such grace and mercy. But there are others who say, "Who is this man to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And over and over again, you see this pattern repeated. He can heal the sick. He makes the lame walk. He restores the withered arm. He gives sight to the blind. These are signs of the new age, of the kingdom of God. But he does it on the Sabbath day. And there are those who see the sign but cast him away, because he hasn't done it according to their religious orthodoxy. So he is a sign, but he is a sign that is so often spoken against. And that's why Simeon is prophesying that he will be a sign, but one that will be spoken against, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The point is, when any person is confronted with Jesus, their heart is opened up and exposed before him, and if they have any eyes whatsoever to see, it's exposed even to themselves. Over and over again, you see this happening in the life and the ministry of Jesus, where people's true nature and hearts are revealed. When Jesus goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee and reclines at the table there, and this woman comes in that Simon thinks is of no account, it should even be in his home, and she anoints the feet of Jesus, we see such a contrast in hearts. They are both exposed for what they are. This woman who understands her desperate need for grace, for God, who just longs to lavish her worship and her love on Jesus because she understands to some degree who he is. And then Simon, who is self-righteous and judgmental, looking down his nose at the woman and wondering why in the world Jesus would allow such a person to even touch him. If he were some prophet, how he would know who she really is. And they're exposed to themselves, to Jesus. He sees through it. He reveals the hearts and the thoughts of people. The religious leaders who stand behind their facade and their hypocrisy of their orthodoxy, and yet when they see the miracles of Jesus, even the raising of Lazarus, they can't accept it. But rather they're revealed for being hateful and vengeful and people who don't want to lose their power. And the point is that when Jesus confronts you, you're laid bare and open before him. He's still a polarizing figure. You know, there are people today who are drawn to Jesus. I dare say most all of us here, we've been drawn to Jesus. We recognize our need for him. We recognize the longing that we have for fellowship with God, for the forgiveness of sins. And we know Jesus is the way for that. Jesus is the one who comes to redeem, who comes to save and to forgive and make our lives new. And we're drawn to him. We want to be close to him. We long for forgiveness and grace. And in Christ, we find a new life. We find a life that brings us fulfillment and joy as we serve in the kingdom of God. And as we just do our very best to yield over to God's working in our life, to become more like Jesus, to walk in those footsteps that he lays out before us. But there are some who resist him. There's some who are just so drawn to him, who just can't imagine life without Jesus, but there are some who are resistant to Jesus, and for a variety of reasons. Sometimes people don't want to change what they're doing in their life. There's something they're doing that they know, they just know that's not going to be, it's not going to be right with Jesus if they're doing these things, and people don't want sometimes to change their lifestyle. And maybe even at the heart of it all, it just gets down to wanting to be in control of our own lives. Because to follow Jesus, to recognize Jesus, is to give over the control of your life to him, so that your decisions, your way of life, your behavior, your speech, your time, everything about you is at his disposal and for him to direct. You know, it's hard for us as human beings to give that over. It's probably the great struggle of life to completely give over the lordship of our hearts and our lives to someone else. And we sometimes struggle against that. And then there are folks who just are outright antagonistic toward Jesus. You know, if you've been around the last 20, 30 years, you've noticed that though there have always been atheists are pretty zealous in evangelism. Well, evangelism isn't the right word, is it? That's about good news. But they're very zealous these days. They're very outspoken. Have you ever wondered, and I do, it's like, why? Okay, if I'm just an ignorant guy leaning on this crutch because I just can't get over the fact that, I mean, why bother with me? Why not just leave all of us in our ignorance and go on your way and live your life? Why do you make it your life's purpose to denounce the God of the Bible, to blaspheme the name of Jesus? Why not just let it go? You wondered about that, and it's interesting. All the debates you read, all the things you might hear, the things that you read, the books that you read, like Richard Dawkins' God is Not Good. That's a book by a renowned atheist. Have you noticed that it's almost always the God of the Bible? It's almost always Jesus that are being denounced? Have you ever read a book that denounces the gods of the Hindu religion? I haven't. Have you ever heard a debate where someone comes against the God of Islam? I haven't. Not from agnostics or atheists. Have you noticed it's always Jesus? It's his name that's profaned. It's the God of Scripture who's spoken against. I just, one person's opinion here, I think that's because there's a confrontation that takes place with Jesus that doesn't take place in those other places. Jesus is confrontational. Jesus is clear. Jesus issues commands. And so many of these people are very well educated in their atheism. They know exactly what Jesus has said. They know exactly what the claims of Scripture are. And there is a confrontation that exposes something even within them that makes them very zealous at times to want to silence that, to want to strike out and insult it, to profane it. So while some eagerly accept and long for Christ and others push him away in rejection very blatantly, there's still others who find themselves perhaps in between. Not pushing Jesus away completely, not speaking evil against Jesus, believing that Jesus is, believing perhaps even in some way, although there's a disconnect here, but in some way, yes, he is the Son of God. I think there are people in churches who believe this way, but it's more of a lip service. It's not a full commitment to Christ as Lord. It's kind of a maybe a social thing, or it's good to belong to a church, or it's good to have a faith, and it's kind of part of the life or the social life, but it isn't that driving, compelling force for who they are and how they live. It's just an aspect of their life rather than the heart and soul and the driving force of their life. And there's a lip service there, but there's a lot of a facade that's cast up, a facade of belief and respectability without honestly giving over full control of life to Christ as Lord. That's one that sometimes those of us who would refer to ourselves as Christians, who might be struggling with lukewarmness, are struggling with really making that commitment to Christ, can identify with to some degree at times in our life. So Simeon is just being very clear here. This coming of Jesus, it's double-edged. I mean, there is grace, and there is life, and there is rising up and being lifted up. There is forgiveness, and there is the reconciliation with God for those who recognize him, for those who fall before him, to those who have faith in him and are obedient to him. But there is also judgment and condemnation and a falling for those who reject him or stop short of full commitment. This child, Simeon is saying, this child changes everything. And this child changes everyone in the sense that every single person, every one of us here, we have our own response to this Jesus. We've made our response to him and are making it every day. And the passage hints, at least, at the way his redeeming work is going to be taking place. And it's almost a parenthetical thought, it would seem at first, but Simeon says something very important to Mary. A word of foreboding, a sword will pierce even your own soul. How could Mary have known what that meant? You know, up until this point in time, there are two or three times already in these opening chapters where we're told Mary is pondering things. And I dare say anyone in her situation would be pondering some things. My son is the Son of the Most High. My son is the Son of God. My son has a kingdom that will last forever. My son will sit on the throne of his father David. I'm having a baby, but I'm a virgin. And now Simeon's words, the consolation of Israel, Anna's words, the redemption of Jerusalem, the things that the shepherds have said to her, Elizabeth saying, the mother of my Lord. And don't you know that Mary is thinking, what? I mean, she understands what those words mean, but how are those going to be worked out in her life? What is that going to look like for her? How is Jesus going to be the Savior? How is this going to happen? How is the redemption of Israel going to take place? Mary ponders all of these things. This baby is still just 6 weeks old, and all of these things have flooded into her heart and her life, and she's wondering what it all means. How will he be the rise and fall? How will he be this one who divides everyone? How would he be the Savior? Would she ever dream of the horror that her son would face at Calvary And that's what Simeon says to her. We read the lines, we know. We know what he means. We know what he's talking about. But it's at this moment that Luke begins to weave somewhat of a dark thread to this beautiful, bright tapestry of hope and songs, and promises, and Holy Spirit prophecies. And now this other strand comes weaving its way through about sorrow and about pain and about having your soul pierced. And that will happen to Mary. It will happen to her. There's no easy way to say this, and especially for the many of us in this room who have done it. But Mary will face one of the most painful reversals of nature. That is a parent burying their child. That's the cost. That's what's coming for her. Cross. And not just the loss of her son, but the loss of her son like that on the cross. The scourging, the beating, the rejection, the sword that no doubt pierced Jesus as well, to be rejected by his own people that he'd come to save, even though he knew this is what was coming, to experience it, to be the sin bearer of the world, to bear in his body on that tree all of the sins of mankind. And Mary will be there to see it, and unable to stop what her son is facing. And for Jesus, as Paul writes in the Corinthian letter, he became sin for us. We think of his God-forsaken cry, the cup of sorrow that he drank, that you and I, praise be to the grace of God, we will never have to drink, because he did. A sword will pierce even your own soul too. But Simeon's words of redemption point beyond the cross, because these words of redemption and consolation of Israel and God's salvation doesn't end. That story doesn't end with a crucified body in a dark tomb. Redemption does not end with death. The consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, does not come to a stop at the cross or in that tomb. The Savior of which Simeon speaks and that Mary holds in her own arms that day will conquer death. And as we sang a few moments ago, he lives. Our Savior lives. Luke tells us that story too in Luke chapter 24, how the women go to the tomb that first day of the week, and they're wondering, of course, how are they going to get the stone rolled away? How they made all these plans, all the things they're going to do when they get there, but then they're thinking, well, how are you even going to get inside? But of course, the stone's rolled away. They meet angels who say to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, and it's in the resurrection that we come to see the power of this one who's redeemed us by his blood on the cross, and he's proven with power to be the Son of God. And that's the story that is encompassed in those few words that Simeon relates to Mary and Joseph on that day. It started out like any other day, just a day at the temple, regular routine. But as a young couple drew near with their son Jesus, the Holy Spirit led Simeon to cross paths with them, to take that child in his arms, and to pronounce that this was the one who would bring redemption to the world, to Jew and Gentile alike. It seemed like any other day when the women went to the tomb to complete the grim process of the burial of Jesus. But it wasn't like any other day. The stone was rolled away, and angels asked why they looked for the living one among the dead. And today may seem like any other day. And in many respects, I suppose it is. But by coming here to worship God and to listen to the Word of God and to meet Jesus Christ in that Word, you and I have been confronted as well. You and I will respond to this Jesus as well. And you may not have expected it by just merely walking through the door. But this really does change everything because Jesus changes everything. He changes everything about what God is doing in the world. He changes everything about our lives and our response to Him. Jesus is destined to cause your rise or fall based on how you respond to Him. Will you rise in faith, in praise, in worship, in submission, in obedience? Will you fall in disbelief or in lukewarmness or living behind a facade of faith? Will we praise God for our Redeemer today? And for those of us who have not yet come to Christ, will we come to Him in faith today and find the cleansing and redemption that we so need by dying and rising with Jesus Christ in baptism, where His blood shed so freely on the cross forgives us of our sins and gives us new life? It can change everything. Everything changed for those of us who are in Christ. Everything changed that day. Everything changed the day we were united with Christ in baptism and were raised to walk in a new life. Our sins were forgiven. Our guilt was removed. Hope was placed in our heart. The Holy Spirit began to dwell within us and we began to truly live as God's people on this earth. Everything can change. Everything can be different. And anything short of absolute surrender is denial. When it comes to Jesus, there's no compromising with Jesus. He sees through us. He knows the games that we can play with faith. He's heard it all. He knows, but even more so, He can see into my heart. He knows what's true. He knows what's real. And He knows if I'm living behind some carefully crafted facade of religiosity, but my life isn't given over to God. He knows that. He sees that. He exposes it. He reveals the heart, the hearts and the thoughts of us. That's who He came to do. That's what He came to do. It's who He absolutely is. And if there are any of us who today have the name Christian placed upon us, and yet we're still resisting the Lordship of Christ, I pray that God's love can once again break down those tendencies that we have to stay in control of our own lives and to stay somewhat separated from Him by our unwillingness to accept God on His terms, because another day is coming. And the Bible tells us this day will be like every other day. This day will be like every day. People will be eating, people will be drinking, there'll be weddings, people will be watching sports on TV. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's true, isn't it? People will be watching the news, people will be out washing their cars, people will be in restaurants having dinner. It'll be just like every other day. You'll be at work, you'll be at home, but it's not going to be like every other day, because it's the day that the Lord Jesus comes back, the day that He comes back. And this world and time as we know it comes to a screeching halt. And the Lord and Redeemer appears in the sky. The trumpet will sound. The sky will be rolled up as a scroll. The dead will be raised. And Jesus Christ comes back to judge. And that is a day of rising and a day of falling. There will be those that will be raised up. There will be those that will be raised up to meet the Lord and to be with Him and with the Father forever, to experience glory forever. Forgiveness and the grace of God will have brought about its full salvation. And we will be changed and we will live forever in the presence of God because we've come to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. But for those who have not lived a life of faith, who have not given their hearts and their lives to God, it will be a day of unspeakable terror and dread and loss, a day of falling, a day of condemnation and judgment because of a failure to recognize Christ, to be obedient to Him, to live for Him. That day is coming. That day is coming for you and for me. And it all hinges on our response to Jesus. Will it be a response of faith, submission, and obedience? Or will it be a response of half-heartedness and lukewarmness, or even rejection? the good news that we have today in the scripture is that Jesus came to save. Jesus came to redeem. Jesus came to shed his blood and to die for us so that we do have eternal life, that we do have that hope of glory with God. Jesus paid an unspeakable price for that, for you and for me. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he longs for us to put our trust in him so that he can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And today, that's the good news that we proclaim. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Savior. He is the Redeemer of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, for all those who will put their faith in him, who will be responsive to his will, who will be obedient to his call, to come to him. If you're not a Christian, come today. Confess your faith. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Find cleansing in his blood as you're baptized with him and raised to be a new creature. And if you're struggling as a Christian with giving God everything in every part of your life, he sees that, he knows that. Come to God with a humble heart, with a penitent heart. Whether it's something you do on your own or something you do with the church family, let us realize that that day is coming. That day is just as real. The coming of Jesus is just as real as his birth in Bethlehem. And thank God that he loves us enough that he saves us through Christ. And if you need that salvation, please let us know how we can help. Come to the one who loves you so. Let's stand as we sing.